Have a good time? Yeah. Oh, I'm having a very good time. The spirit of this conference is beyond my comprehension. It's been wonderful to be with you, so positive, everyone so friendly and receptive. I want to pass these around. If you just actually look at what they are, just pass them around. Would you mind doing that, David? And then, you know, I forgot to say this, but we actually have developed a website called biblicalellership.com, which puts so much material. In fact, we tried to keep it small and just the highest, best quality material for local elders, particularly in training future elders, because most churches don't do anything, literally. And worldwide, it's really devastating. India, Africa, this will be a real need for them. So if you want to look at it, biblicalellership.com, and had comments to make, it's only in the beginning stage. It'll probably be by July we'll get much of the stuff up we have. What we're actually doing is making it a real training site. So let's say I give an hour sermon, right? It's broken up into 15-minute units. You can go on YouTube free, and then there's questions and application after. Because so often men hear lectures and they say, oh, that was wonderful. Nothing happens. Nothing happens. It's very discouraging. You wonder, why are you even doing this? So this will force them into thinking through the material, applying the material, and not just walking away. Well, it's hard to believe, but we're at the end of our time here. I thought we just got here, and here we are at the end. And what a fitting conclusion. So let's look here. Entrusting the local elders to God and His Word, Paul's final words, sort of nice for us. It's sort of our final words, too. 7 in your outline, Paul entrusts the elders to God and His Word. He is leaving, but God and His Word are there to sustain these men in the battle ahead and to keep them alert. Let's look at verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul has complete confidence in God and the word of the gospel to sustain these men. Everything they need, all the resources they need, are there in God and the word. So he first says, entrust to God. I commend you to God. I think of the Great Commission at this point, don't you? Where the Lord gives this charge, disciple all nations. They would have to go to India and Africa. They would have to go to Turkey. They would spread throughout the world. And let me tell you, travel in those days was dangerous from the moment you set foot on the journey. But the Lord said this, the greatest promise of all promises, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you to the very end of the age. That wonderful promise. Well, this is something very similar. This is the same God who sustained Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. It's this God who sustained 2 million Israelites for 40 years in the barren desert of Israel. And so the Old Testament is a witness to the power of God to sustain and care for His people. I think of Deuteronomy 8. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint in the wilderness. He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do good for you in the end. Deuteronomy 2:7, for the Lord your God has blessed you. He has known your wanderings through the great wilderness. These years the Lord your God has been with you. That's the whole secret right there. He has been with you. You have not lacked a thing. The great fundamental principle that every child of God has to learn and relearn again is total faith dependence upon our God. That is the great lesson. He is with us. Faith and trust in our great God. I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul tells the believers at Corinth, indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves. It looked like the end of the road. Death. stared us in the face. There was no human hope whatsoever. In order. This is the great apostle saying this, that we should not trust in ourselves. Did you see that? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And then 2 Corinthians 3:5, Paul says that we are not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. I learned this from my first spiritual mentor, teacher, camp director, dear, dear friend, 10 years older than me. Spend time with missionaries. So often missionaries come by and people say, oh, let's hear your story, and then give them their check and bye. Take them out to lunch. Ask lots of questions. I have learned so much from missionaries. Just in the last 2 weeks, I've been with a missionary from Mozambique, missionary from Nigeria. I still do this today. I spent 3 hours with the missionary from Nigeria. You learn a lot about countries and the gospel work and the problems. I learn a lot. Well, this is back in the 70s. With this very man, Mr. Paul Sapp, we met with a missionary named Mr. Alan Crane. He was very old when we met with him. We had about a four-hour lunch. And he was in the 30s and the 40s and the 50s with the China Inland Mission in the interior of China. He and his wife worked with the Lisu people. I want to tell you, he had stories that you could make a movie out of his stories. It was unbelievable. Many Lisu people were saved. I'm talking in the hundreds of thousands through James Fraser and others. This man knew Fraser. So after this long, long time together, hearing amazing stories and how they nearly died time and time again and the diseases they got, I said, okay, Mr. Crane, what's the big lesson? What is it you want to say to us? And he said this, God is utterly trustworthy. He's faithful. We have faced situations that were impossible, but he is trustworthy. I would say that's the lesson of the Old Testament. You look at the God of the Old Testament and he says, I'm a covenant-keeping God. I keep my promises. I'm not like the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, you know, capricious. You never know what they're going to do. Don't trust them. No, the God of Israel is a God who neither slumbers or sleeps. You can totally cast your life upon his word and what he has said. That's the great lesson. He is faithful, trustworthy. So Paul entrusts these men to that kind of God. And they are to lean upon him in all of life's circumstances. They are to trust their God. In fact, God often uses the trials, the hardest things in life, to teach us trust and dependence and believing him when things are down. There's no problem believing God when you got $500,000 in the bank, your health is great, everything's going great in your life. What do I have to trust God for? But when you've lost the $500,000 and your health is broken and you got 100 problems and you're dealing with messiology, can you trust God then? Can you, by faith, go forward and say, I am going to do the will of God? That's the issue. So Paul tells us, this is a tremendous chapter. He says, the sentence of death was in ourselves in order that we would not trust in ourselves, in our intelligence, in our doctors, in all of our clever devices or our history. We had to learn not to trust in ourselves. We had no other choice. It was do or die to trust in God because he raises the dead. Now, the second thing he does is entrust them to the word of his grace. How do we know God? Absolutely. It's not a matter of I looked inside of me. I looked deep inside of me and the light came out and I realized who God really is. No, we have an external source, a revelation. He speaks to us. Now, he means here, by the word of his grace, the gospel message. That's what he's been talking about throughout this whole sermon. But that gospel message, the word of his grace, which is the same thing as the gospel of the grace of God in verse 24, is now inscribed for us in Scripture. Now, the gospel not only saves us, it sustains us, it keeps us, it protects us. As we'll see, it sanctifies us. And in this particular case, it builds us up. So our life is gospel-centered. All of life is centered around Christ died for our sins and he rose from the dead. Now, this wonderful word is connected to the God of the word. And so we have to say this, God and the gospel cannot be divided, since he uses the gospel to save those who believe. So when he says, I entrust you to God, I entrust you to the word of grace, don't separate those. They are inseparable truths and infinite resources for the child of God. The word of God gives us all the guidance we need. It can comfort us, it can convict us, and it can build us up. It can strengthen us for that battle when those wolves come. It can give us the energy to be awake and alert to do the job that we need to do. I like what we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed, profitable. Well, if it's God-breathed, it's profitable. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Everything we need is in the book. It is the greatest education to know God's book, God's word. It's the bestseller, by the way. No book outsells the Bible. Romans 15:4. 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us that the scripture is there for our comfort and our exhortation. It is totally adequate to care for us. Now, I debated whether to read this quote to you, but I think it's so powerful that I'm going to read to you this magnificent quote from C.H. McIntosh from the Pentateuch. In McIntosh's day, in the mid-1800s, he was one of the most read authors in his day. People like Moody, Spurgeon, read McIntosh. Very, very famous in his days. Devotional writer. Today, many people wouldn't even know his name. So I'm going to read this to you. I think it's in your notes to follow me. The adequacy and this wonderful gift of God, the Word of God. He takes off from the Deuteronomy passage where God says to Moses, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Deuteronomy 8:3. That's where he's taking from. Here we have the only true, the only safe, the only happy attitude for man, namely hanging in earnest dependence upon every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. We may well say there is nothing like it in this world. It brings the soul, listen to this, into direct, living, personal contact with the Lord himself. It makes the word so absolutely essential to us in everything. We cannot do without it. There is not a single crisis occurring in the entire history of the Church of God. Not a single difficulty in the entire path of any individual believer, from beginning to end, which has not been perfectly provided for in the Bible. We have all we want in that blessed volume. Hence, we should ever be seeking to make ourselves more and more acquainted with what that volume contains, so as to be thoroughly furnished. Paul could leave and say, you're thoroughly furnished. I gave you everything you needed. There's nothing I held back. The full counsel of God. For whatever may arise, whether it be temptation of the devil, an allurement of the world, or the lust of the flesh, or on the other hand, for equipment for the path of good works, which God has for prepared that we should walk in it, And it never fails. Isn't that wonderful? It never fails those who simply cleave to it and confide in it. We may trust Scripture without a single shade of misgiving. Go to it when we will. We shall always find what we want. A few sentences of Holy Scripture will pour in a flood of divine light upon the heart and conscience and set us at perfect rest, answering every question, solving every difficulty, removing every doubt, chasing away every cloud, giving us to know the mind of God, putting an end to conflicting opinions by the one divinely competent authority. What a bone, therefore, is Holy Scripture. What a precious treasure we possess in the Word of God. How we should bless His holy name for having given it to us, yes, and bless Him, too, for everything that tends to make us more fully acquainted with the depths and the fullness and the power of the words of our chapter. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. So, with confidence, Paul could leave the elders, not in the hands of the denomination or organization or any scholar or himself. They are fully adequate through the Word of God and God to continue after he leaves. This word of God, this word of grace, this gospel will build them up, will make them strong so that they can face the false teachers. They can face the many trials that they will confront. Everything they need is there adequate in the word of God. I wonder if we really believe that. Nice words, but do we really believe that the word of God is the divine source of empowerment? Of life. I have to tell you, in my own personal life, the reading of Scripture, the meditation on Scripture, has been probably the single greatest source in my life for encouragement, for knowledge, for comfort, to end confusion, to guide me. I find nothing more precious than making a pot of tea in the morning, and I already told you this, and sitting in absolute quietness. It's very important to be quiet. Early in the morning, before anyone's stirring, and to be with the words of God, and to hear from the Creator of all things, the true and living God. It is like air being breathed into you. It's like vitamins that you take. And what you want to do is get to this point in your life where it isn't just a discipline. If it needs to be a discipline, let it be a discipline. But you want to get to the point in your life where it is something you run to. In fact, this is actually a problem. It wakes me up early in the morning. And I look at my watch and I say, I should really sleep another hour, but I don't want to miss this time. I don't want to miss this time. It's too precious. That's where you want to get. And that is the source of power to continue. I talked once to a man. This was something that someone set up. I never expected this. I talked to a man who was a president of a country. I've never been in circles like this in my life. Someone got this all set up. This president of this country is a believer. And he's well known throughout the world. So we had lunch together. I considered it a great privilege. So the first question I asked this man, I said, now listen, our time is very short, so I would like to ask you some very important questions to me. He said, go. First question I asked him is, how do you sustain your Christian life in the mess you're in and all the problems you face and a 16-hour day, meeting in the English Parliament, all the rest? How do you do this? Tell me. So I get up 1 hour early every day. I'm up at 5 every day, and my first hour is in the Word of God. I don't do anything till I am in God's Word. That's a very good answer. Very good answer. I asked another preacher. You'd know his name. I won't mention his name so we don't focus on the person. I said to this preacher, writer, author, everything else, you know, multi-talented man. I said to him, how do you keep up your energy? How do you keep up your vision? And he's like most public figures attacked. Oh, he says, I refresh myself on the scriptures every day. I refresh myself on the scriptures every day. It is alive. The Bible is alive. We used to have a man in our church, an older man in our church, and he used to go around like this. It's almost like a joke. Ooh, the Bible's alive and it's breathing and I can talk to it. It's alive. We used to all laugh. But it is alive. It's the living Spirit of God. They are the very words of God. Now, to neglect the Scriptures, to neglect the gospel message as recorded in Scripture, to reject or neglect or be inattentive in meeting with your God and your Savior can only bring inattentiveness. And you will not be adequate for the job that you have, for which you are not adequate. Our adequacy is of God. We must be people of the Word. I was at the Denver Seminary. I had graduated, and I was there to do something. I don't even remember. It was by the photocopying machine, and people were there. You often can hear conversations there. And there was this young man. He had only gotten saved 5 months before, 3 to 5 months before, through Campus Crusade for Christ on a university campus. And someone said to him, go to seminary now. So he didn't know anything, and so he signed up to go to seminary. It's the end of the semester. He is there to do all the legwork, and in September he will go to the seminary. So he's got the whole summer free. So one of the professors is there, and the professor says to him, now, you've got the summer. The professor knows. He's a brand new, spanking new convert. The professor says to him, now, please do not gag or vomit. Spend the summer reading Karl Barth. I actually felt my stomach go up into my mouth. Now, because I wrote Leading with Love, I didn't hit that guy and rip his tongue out. I was very loving. So when the professor went away, I grabbed a hold of that guy and I said, listen to me. Read Jesus Christ and his apostles. Spend the whole summer meditating on the New Testament. Go over it and over and over it. Don't you read Karl Barth, because you'll be a Barthian at the end of the summer. Be a Christ man, a Pauline man. I don't know what he did what I said, but I let him know I was serious. Read Karl Barth for the summer. Oh. That's all I'm going to say before I get too upset. And then this God and this word of grace also provides not only the building up of the elder, but an inheritance among the sanctified. Now, we need to go back to verse 28. Extremely important theological statement is made that this church, which you are awake and pastoring and watching over, has been bought by the blood of his own one. It is the basis for the gospel of grace of God. It is the basis for the word of grace, and it is the basis for the inheritance. And how did you get sanctified? The sanctified ones, by the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. So those who have been redeemed by precious blood and cleansed and indwelt by the Spirit of God, they have a wonderful inheritance. That's how powerful the word of grace is. That's how powerful God is, that you are now in the sight of an absolutely holy God among the sanctified ones, and you do have a glorious inheritance, and that is heaven. That is the eternal kingdom. It is ours based on Christ. It's blood and cross. We are sanctified ones. So, our God, the word of his grace, his gospel message, now in Scripture, will guarantee to us a glorious conclusion. No matter what your trials are like, you have an inheritance. You're co-heirs with Christ, and you're with the company of the redeemed, blood-bought, redeemed children of God. Now he concludes, 8, Paul states his example of selflessness, hard work, and compassion. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and those who were with me. In all things, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Now, he launches immediately into a statement about his motives. And he moves to the question of the hireling. He moves to a temptation all men have when we have access to money and to people, and that is covetousness for other people's goods. He says, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel." This is an honest, open-hearted confession to these men. Now, he doesn't say, "I took no money." He does not say that. Don't get that. Because we know from Philippians 4, we know from 2 Corinthians 11 that he did take money. He said, "I robbed other churches, so I didn't have to take money from you." The Philippian church was a generous church. This was a church very close to Paul. A wonderful relationship. This church shared with him in the gospel. It sent money to him repeatedly. So he did take money. But not at all times he wouldn't take money. So he reminds them that "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel." Now, he is saying more than "I didn't take money." He is saying, "I didn't even covet it." Now you say, well, Paul wouldn't have access to money. The Asiarchs protected Paul when there was a big riot in the city. The Asiarchs were probably higher class, wealthy people. In the book of 1 Timothy, at the end of the book, he talks about wealthy people in the church. And he says, now, don't trust in the uncertainty of riches. Rather, you take those riches and you share all good things with the saints. So, like all men who have prominence, and he influenced this entire city in the area he was known all over, he would have wealthy people. He would know wealthy people, prominent people. That might be why Felix tries to bribe him. You don't bribe poor people. You bribe someone who's got access to money. He's been an internationally known man in the Mediterranean world. So, you spend some time at someone's nice house, or well, they got some really nice clothes, got a brand new car, and you know, they got a lot of extra money. It's not long before you drop a hint, you know. "I sure could use a couple suits. My new Mercedes is not working as well as it should. I really should get a Porsche." There's 100 ways to drop the hints. "I need your money." And we can really covet at other people's things. We can. And it can become a problem. He says, "I didn't even covet your clothes. I didn't even covet your gold and your silver." That's a hard confession for any of us to make. Now, he goes on to say this, that not only did he not covet, he proved this, and you yourself know this. This is the third time he says this. You yourself know this. No fake out here. These aren't empty words. That these hands, this is an amazing statement, ministered to my necessities and those who were with me. He said, "You know that when I was with you, I worked. I provided my life necessities, my food, my lodging. And not only did I provide my life necessities, those who were with me and traveling for me, the Timothys and Tituses, I provided their necessities." Now, Paul clearly did this in Corinth. He did not want money from the Corinthians. He did it in other places, in Thessalonica. We know he would not take money. 1 Corinthians 9, he tells us that was a choice. That was a personal choice God let him make. "I will preach the gospel free." Now, he did it for a number of reasons. He tells us he did it to rip out from underneath the false teachers any wrong motives, because they liked money. He did it as a model. He tells us in 2 Thessalonians 3, he did this to model hard work and the virtues of working. He did it to make the gospel message free and to remove any thought that he was in this for the money, like a traveling teacher in those days. He also did this to show generosity. So there were lessons in which he was teaching these early Christians. And he even says to the Thessalonians that if you don't work, don't eat. And I've showed you how I worked. You follow my example. He tells them, follow this example of hard work. So he holds this up before the elders. you know that not only did I not covet your money, but I provided my own money. That is quite a statement. Quite a statement. Now, it seems to me that most elders will provide their own sustenance, their own life necessities. Most elders will do that. They'll work hard, because that's what he's going to emphasize, working hard. Day and night, providing my own necessity, and at the same time, shepherding the church. Now, I want to remind you of a couple things. First of all, the nature of the church. You won't understand this, you don't understand the nature of the church. The nature of the church is such that it is a true brotherhood and sisterhood. It is a true household of God, family of God. We are a family. And what developed in the centuries later with a very hierarchical system is not there in the New Testament. It's the household of God, the family of God, every member functioning, all of these incredible teachings, Ephesians chapter 4. Now, you say, well then, can an elder take money? So you can turn to her, I'll just read it to you. This is Paul's teaching now. He said, now you know when I was in Ephesus, now he's writing to Ephesus again, he says this, let the elders who rule well, now those who are leading, providing leadership, management, to be considered worthy of double honor. So those among the elders who give that extra leadership, maybe have that extra gift, or they're very gifted in leadership, you are to give them double honor. Honor to all the elders, double honor to those who are doing this extra work. All elders lead, some lead well. Then he adds this very important, this is an incredibly important passage. He says this, especially, above all, particularly, those who labor, very strong word, having the idea of working to the point of weariness. Those who labor in preaching and in teaching, for the scripture says, these Gentiles knew the Old Testament scriptures. For the scripture says, that should awaken them, you shall not muzzle an ox while he's threshing out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So, Paul endorses the financial support of those elders who labor in the Word of God. Now, this word would probably include gospeling. So, they're teaching, and the word also, gospeling, which is a big broader term than just teaching. So, those among the elders, and I believe this is probably the exact same thing as in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, where he talks about the fivefold gifts, and one of them is pastor. That pastor is a dual gift, leading, teaching. Then he says teachers. Teachers is a one-dimensional gift, where the pastor is a two-dimensional gift. And teachers are included in the idea of pastoring. So, I think he's talking about people with the spiritual gift. Now, all elders together jointly pastor, but there are those with the gift. There's those with the gift of leadership. That's their contribution to the eldership. Every elder will have a different contribution. So some elders will provide their own needs, and some elders are to be supported by the congregation. Now, it would be way too long for me to get into this, but if you see the history of the church in Ephesus, how false teaching arose in the church, how this church fell into the death grip of false teachers, you will realize when you get to the fifth chapter, Paul is saying, the best defense against what has happened here is that we've got elders laboring in the word, because that will strengthen the church and purify the church. Something happened here. We don't know the details, but there was some kind of massive failure in not trusting in God, trusting in the Word of God, and who knows exactly what happened, but somehow these false teachers, it appears, can't be positive, but it appears, most commentators agree, this is something that's arising within the church, not coming from without the church. So there's some massive failure. Later he talks about sinning elders and how to deal with that, but here he gives very sound advice. You need elders laboring to the point of weariness. And if you're a student and you're doing teaching, you know it's hard work. It's very hard work. And you make a lot of sacrifices. And you have to say no to a lot of things. A good sermon is going to take you 15 hours. A good sermon is going to take you about 15 hours. And if you don't have a big frame of reference, it's going to probably take you more. If you've had years of experience, you can do it in less. It is very hard, disciplined work. And so Paul says that's what we need. You need to honor, double honor those elders who labor because that's their gift, that's their interest, that's what they love to do. By the way, you can't force someone to study. If you don't have the fire, if you don't have the motivation, you can't do it. Oh, maybe you can read for an hour or something like that. But the kind of study we're talking about, to master the Bible, to know this book, means many long sacrificial hours. I don't believe you can motivate yourself to do that. I think that's the Holy Spirit who placed you in the church, and He puts the fire, He puts the motivation, and you'll know that motivation because you'll love to do it. You'll love to do it. So when you sit down, you spend 4 hours preparing a sermon, you leave, you go, oh, I just love that. Can I have another 4 hours, oh God? Your wife comes, get out here and get the trash out. Oh, come down to earth again. People are calling you because there's not enough toilet paper in the toilet. So, Lord, please, I want to go to the heavenlies. It's really, in a sense, the answer to the problem in this church in Ephesus. Elders laboring in the word. All right, he emphasizes hard work. This is where we get what's called the Protestant ethic. You yourselves know these hands minister to those and my needs. And he says this, that I showed you by hard work. God has called us to work. If you don't like work, you're in trouble. There are people who will tell you, I hate work. Well, if you hate work, you need to be really praying about this, because God has called us to a whole life of bearing fruit, and He's laid out works for us. And we should get to the point where we say, I love the work of the Lord. Yes, it's hard at times. Sometimes I want to quit. Sometimes I'm like Numbers 11, where Moses says, Lord, what have I done that you gave me these people take my life? Just let me die. We all feel that at times. You're in good company if you feel that way. But you call to a life of work. He says, I've shown you by working hard. And that's also an example people need to see in the church. Have any of you ever seen that book, Amusing Ourselves to Death? This is a big trap in America today. We've got more amusements. We've got amusement parks everywhere. We've got sports every place. There are people that live from sports game to sports game to sports game. Now, I'm not saying sports are wrong, but sometimes it's so far totally out of control. You can get men that'll sit 3-6 hours watching football games. You can't get them 5 minutes to read the Bible. They read the Bible for 10 minutes. Oh, my neck! My neck! My eyes are bleeding. My back. I'm exhausted. I'm exhausted from reading. Am I telling the truth? This is the truth. But they will watch 3 hours of football and then see another game. Now, that's exhausting. That's exhausting. Out of control. We're called to work hard. Not sit in front of a TV for mega hours, which, by the way, I see is destroying so many people's brains and turning them mush. I walk down my street at night. My daughter actually lives down the other end of the street. I walk down my street. I can see into every house. They're all sitting there watching television like zombies. I say, poor people. Poor people. Addicted. If you're addicted to TV, there's a real easy answer. Get rid of it. Everyone I know that put it out of the house said to me later, you know, I don't even miss it. So be careful. It's a trap. Now he says this, I've taught you hard work. Hard work. Be an example to others of hard work. Don't be afraid of hard work. Embrace it. Bear fruit to God. Serve God. Your time here is very short anyway. And he says this, now look at this. In this way, we must. Did you see that must? Don't miss that. In this way, we must help the weak. Now, so easy to miss words. The must shows us a moral, spiritual obligation. to help the weak. Who are the weak? Well, in this context, the weak must be the widows, the orphans, the people who are sick and they cannot provide for themselves, the destitute, the dependent. We must help them. Now, of course, he's thinking financially here too, but there will be other helps. I think of 1 Timothy chapter 5, a long section, verse 3 to 16, on the problem of widows, where people were taking their widows and throwing them off on the church and saying, let the church support them. We've had that exact same thing in our church. We had a man in our church whose mother was very old, very sick, and we were doing everything. And know what he said to us? Oh, it's too hard for me to see her suffer like this. You take care of it all. We take care of it. That's your responsibility, Paul says, the family. And if you don't take care of your widowed mother or your sick parents, you are worse than an unbeliever. He's getting a little emotional there. Paul says, we, and he includes himself, we must help the weak. In other words, the Christian community is a caring community. It's an Acts 6 community, an Acts 4, an Acts 2 community, where people put their money together and they help those who cannot help themselves, the sick, the disabled, the aged. A real quick comment. One of the big ministries right ahead of us now is the ministry with the aged. The aged population is growing. The world is graying. This is going to be a big ministry someday. It's already here, but it's going to get bigger. Working with seniors. And if the economy falls out, a lot of these people are going to be in real trouble. So it's a big ministry, and it's going to be a huge monster population. And some of you who are older, some of you are retired, you should think in terms of this is a great ministry. We have every Sunday, we were invited to do this. We didn't come up with this brilliant idea. About 10 years ago, there's a large senior center near our church. Huge, big place, 12 stories high. Well, every Sunday we run the church service there. How would you like 50 unsaved people every Sunday? And it gives our men good opportunity to preach and give the gospel. And to work with these people. This is going to be a growing ministry. So just be aware of this ministry. I like Ephesians 4:28. Paul says this. Let him who steals steal no longer. But rather let him labor. In other words, work hard. Stop stealing. Earn your own money. I always hear people say, I can't find a job. There are so many jobs out there. Oh, but you're not making $100,000 a year. Well, you can't make $100,000 a year now. You maybe have to work $20,000. Go work. Go work. Performing with his own hands what is good in order, same idea Paul gives here, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. That's to the whole believing community. We are to be generous and sharing. Look at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6 at the end there. And much of this is just like we see in Acts. Everyone puts their money together and make sure no one in need is not cared for. A church should be known as generous. Generous. Sacrificial. With a real heart of compassion. Paul is talking about compassion now. Galatians 2, verse 10. The apostle said to Paul, they said, please remember the poor. They had a huge poor population in Jerusalem. This was a problem all through the book of Acts. And it's a model example of caring for the poor among themselves. And Paul said, the very thing I was eager to do. No problem. I hope your church is a generous church and will start by the leaders being generous. Don't be the kind of leaders that want everyone else to give, but you don't give. That's hypocrisy. You be generous. Be generous with your servers at a restaurant. Be generous when you hear people have a need. You get a little extra money. Just share that little something extra with someone else. You be a model of generosity and not stinginess. And then he quotes one of these statements that is not in the gospel, but we know they're floating around. It is more blessed to give than to receive. The very words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was himself the epitome of generosity. The unspeakable gift. He gave his life. It's easy to give money. You know, a lot of people don't mind it. They give you money. Don't take my time. Don't ask me to do anything. I'll give you the money. You get it. I'll pay for it. He gave his life. Then the final farewell, verse 36. And when he had said these things, this is precious. He knelt down and prayed with them all. Why do you kneel? Kneeling is a sign of dependence. It's a sign of lowliness before God. They're kneeling before God. We are little creatures. You are the infinite creator, and we kneel before him. It's a beautiful symbolic act of lowliness, of humbleness, of contriteness, of dependence upon him. They kneel down and they pray. Now, if you've been through the Pauline epistles, you know he is a mighty man of prayer. Praying day and night, praying for churches, praying for Timothy. He was a man of prayer like his Lord, the imitation of Christ. What would they pray about? They'd pray about the spread of the gospel in Asia. They'd pray about protection from false teachers. They would pray about the building up of the elders and the growth of the church. They would pray about the labors and the trials that lay ahead. They'd pray for protection from Satan and his own host. And I'm sure it was a wonderful prayer. Prayer they wouldn't forget. Can I tell you there is a very important verse that you ought to take and put right on your table when you elders meet together. And it's Acts 6:4. Right at the dawn of the early church, the 12 apostles say, but we must devote ourselves, and that's a strong word, single-mindedly and wholeheartedly, we must devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That should be the banner over every church eldership. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if the people in your church look at your elders and say, they're praying elders. You know, we take all these retreats all the time. You ever thought of a prayer retreat? Just go away and pray for the church. Don't do any ministry, nothing else. Just you want the people to know you're a praying group of elders. Now, to do that, you have to be a little aggressive. Be proactive. So send cards out or tell people on a Sunday morning, there's a card in the pew, we want your prayer request. One time we did this. And, you know, we think we know the congregation. We think we know the congregation. So we had these cards. We said, now, we want your prayer cards. We want to be praying elders. Every week we pray for you. We meet together for prayer. So we want prayer requests. Well, we got prayer requests. They were shocking. My son has left the home. We don't know where he is. We have absolutely no money. My husband does not have a job. There is no job in sight. I mean, we're looking at these things, about ready to cry. And we think we know. We think we know. What a disgrace. We didn't know. Sometimes you don't want to know. It's too discouraging. So many heartaches and problems. Be praying elders. Let the church know you're praying elders, that it's a priority in your work, and that everything we do is dependent on prayer. How can we preach the word without dependent prayer? And we're men of the word. Okay, there's a great verse, and it comes from the 12 apostles, and it comes at the dawn of the Christian church. I find that Acts 6 passage is totally applicable today. Totally applicable today. If you don't know Acts 6, 1 to 7, know it. By the way, memorize it. Memorize it. Don't be lazy. Memorize it. So you carry it in your head and you carry it in your heart all the time. Very important fundamental truth for leaders right there. And you can implement that chapter right at this second of your church. Let me close with this, and we're at the end. 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Reward day's coming. Victory day's coming. Pay day's coming. It's not now. Most of you will never be known by this world. Basically, people will even look down at you. But someday, the true rewarder of the soul is going to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And every under shepherd will be fully rewarded. All your sacrifices, all your labors, all the trials, they will all be praised and rewarded by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reward is sharing in his glory. It's an unfading crown of glory. The crown is the symbol. The glory is the reality. And it's unfading. You know, gold fades. An ivy crown wilts, but not this glory, not this reward. It's unfading. It's eternal. It'll be shared with Christ. You will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You will be praised by the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be rewarded. What you have done, He will acknowledge. He will acknowledge. And on that day, do you know what you will say? "Oh, if I had only done more. If I had not been so lazy." The Lord is no man's debtor. He appreciates what you do more than you appreciate it, more than the flock will ever appreciate what you do. And He remembers it. In Revelation, as He talks to the churches, "I know your works, the good and the bad." I know. A lot of times we do things, we forget the next day what we did. The Lord doesn't forget. It'll all be brought up someday. And as we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, there will be an accounting. He will hold His under-shepherds accountable. And it will all be rehearsed there. Let us pray. Lord, we're grateful for these words of the great apostle. And they're so inspiring and convicting, challenging. May we hide them in our hearts, and may we implement them in our feet and in our tongue. May we be inspired by these words to change and to improve. May we be lifted up from our discouragements, from our failures. May we be renewed, freshly spoken to by the Holy Spirit of God, as we first prayed as we began this conference, that we would hear from the Holy Spirit through the words of God. Only You can energize us to do this job. Only You can give us the equipment we need and the strength we need and the mind for this. So we fall on our knees and we do cry out to You and ask You to work in our lives these truths and principles. Make them a reality, a daily reality. And may others look at us and follow and imitate the role that we set. Now, Lord, I pray for every single person here that You will give them a safe trip home on dangerous roads. Bring them to their family safely. Give them a good time with the saints tonight or tomorrow when they meet again. And may they be freshly invigorated as they meet with the church of God, the flock of God, blood-bought people, sanctified by precious blood. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. I've had a wonderful time with you all.